Our Father in heaven, Lord, we count it such a joy and a privilege to be exposed to revealed truth that you have revealed from your divine counsel. You've given us the scriptures in order that we might know you, the true and living God. You've sent your Son who has declared his glory, your glory, through his ministry here and through the things that he did and the things that he taught and the way that he died for us and rose again to justify the wicked. We all qualify. And Father, your arms are open wide to receive any who come. Whosoever shall come, let him come. And so we pray this morning that you would give us grace as we sit at your feet, as it were. And we learn your word, and as you feed us, in order that our hearts would be firmly established in your truth. Lord, thank you for this privilege. I pray that you would speak now. Open the book, let it live, in order that we might be edified and bear fruit for your name and your glory. Amen. You can be seated. You don't have to stand the whole time. Well, what a privilege it is to be able to come here and share God's word with you from the pulpit. Most of you have sat under many years of the teachings that I've brought in Sunday school for the last 25 plus years. And believe it or not, this is actually the first time that I've ever preached at Farmington. But what a joy. I did preach in Russia back in 2002 with Scott Michael, and that was at the church of Kirovo-Chepetsk, and that's really been the extent of my formal preaching. I'm not really a preacher, as it were. In fact, when I was asked to do this, I somewhat protested. You know, it's not something that I have always, you know, aspired to do, but I'm thankful to do it, and I'm willing to do it, happy to do it for you, and I hope that you will be edified by what I bring to you this morning. As I thought about what I might say to you, there was something really special to me that I taught years ago. I'd say probably 3 years ago maybe, in one of the Sunday school services. I had been going through many years of teaching the glory of Christ, the person of Christ. That was something that was always very special to me. As God would have it, he had brought me through a time of really establishing my heart and who Christ is and what he did for us. And he just really had taken me through a time of grounding. And this particular series of messages that I kind of combined into a series for you, or a lesson for you, is something that is the product of a number of weeks and months, really, that went into the teaching of John chapter 11. So if you want to find your place there in John chapter 11, that would be good. And you can be on board with where we're going to be over the next little while. Now, our text is going to actually be from verse 37 through 44. However, because the focus, that's going to be the focus of our message, but we're going to kind of pick up at the end of a very traumatic course of events as Jesus is about to put his glory on display. So what I want to do is I want to bring you from verse 1 through 36 to kind of bring you up to speed as to what's taking place here. Okay, so there's a little bit of reading, but I'll read it for you. If you want to follow along, you're welcome to do that. And again, this is John chapter 11, verses 1 through 36, and then we'll pick up our message from 37 through 44. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go, also go, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And this is where we'll pick up in our text. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his feet, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Only the true and living God can give life. When Jesus gave life to Lazarus, he is showing beyond a shadow of a doubt that he indeed was God. That's the main point of John chapter 11. Our text verifies Christ's claim to be God, especially to two particular groups of people who were present here at this funeral. Well, the first group was the disciples. Jesus wants his disciples to be strengthened in their faith, and he wants them to witness his power and authority over death. You know, in just a matter of a few days, they're going to witness their beloved Savior, whom they've poured their life into, whom they've loved and followed for the last 3 years. They're going to witness him blood-soaked, caused lacerations from the whips. His limbs would be spiked with iron spikes that would fasten him onto the cross. They would have a twisted crown of thorns pressed upon his skull. And a spear would be lunged through his side, and he would suffer there, naked, on this Roman cross to the extent of his own death. And when they see this, these dear followers of Jesus would need to be able to reach back and remember that Jesus has power and authority over death. Why? So that they wouldn't be crushed, so that they wouldn't lose heart. Jesus knew that these men were feeble. They were weak. But he would give them something to sustain them when this event took place just a few days away. Well, there's another group that were present there. Basically, it was everyone else, but it was the Jews. Jesus wanted the Jewish people who were there to witness his power in order that they would believe that he was their Messiah. He was about to execute a miracle of unbelievable proportion and power, as he would call the dead to life. Well, let's recall the scene. Jesus arrives at Bethany, where many were mourning the death of Lazarus. He had been dead now 4 days. Martha and Mary had wondered where Jesus had been. No doubt in their minds, had he come sooner, their brother would not have died. Well, beginning in verse 37, Jesus encounters something of a perplexity here on the part of the Jews who are present, and they're wrestling with this idea that something that Jesus did with a certain blind man just a short time ago. Verse 37 says, "But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" Obviously, they were confused about why Jesus would delay his coming until Lazarus was already dead, especially in the light of the fact that Jesus loved Lazarus so much. They knew that. They simply couldn't reconcile his delay with his power and his love, which they witnessed when they saw Jesus weep. Mourners had already been there when Jesus finally does arrive. It was customary to have professional mourners during long funeral processes at that time. They too must have wondered why Jesus had been able to heal a blind man back in chapter 9, but Jesus couldn't do anything about this for Lazarus, whom he knew personally. So many of those who were present were likely familiar with this event because it was a very notable public event. In fact, turn in your Bible to John chapter 9. Let's take a look at this, verses 1 through 14. Excuse me while I take a shot. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth," speaking of Jesus, by the way, "and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not this man, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So when the man did what Jesus told him to do, he was healed. And his neighbors reported the miracle to the Pharisees. And that was a notable public event. You know that they would have been talking about that. Many of them would have seen it. And anybody who did see it would naturally assume that Jesus could certainly deal with any illness that would be causing Lazarus to fall sick. If he could do this, couldn't he do something for somebody he loved and knew so well? I think the Jews were honestly perplexed here. I think they really did believe Jesus loved Lazarus. I mean, their comment in verse 36, see how he loved him as Jesus wept, that's a very objective observation. They couldn't reconcile his love and power with the fact that he doesn't show up until it's too late. Lazarus is dead. 4 days. But before we become too critical of them, remember, don't we do the same kinds of things? We often say, God, why did you let this get so far? Where are you? Have you not heard me? If you'd only stepped in earlier, maybe we wouldn't have gotten this bad. You ever do that? I do that. I've done that. I don't want to do that, but we become impatient. God, I've been praying about this, been praying all day about this, all week. And we wonder if he's listening, and we wonder what's going on, and we find our hearts being prone to murmurs, spiritual murmurs. And that's the same thing Martha and Mary were doing when they said, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Look, they're captive to their own limited reason. It's really a sad unbelief. Yes, faith is real, but it's weak like a bruised reed. They limit the power of Christ, knowing he is able to heal from a distance. Didn't he do that before? He could heal from a distance. He didn't even have to be there. And he could heal. So often we think we trust God, but boy, do we wiggle when it comes to abiding in his timeline. Beloved, we need to trust God by accepting his purposes and his timing. We know that God knows what he's doing, and he knows when to do it. And that's really the essence of real faith, isn't it? Real faith trusts God's sovereignty in all of it. Somebody said, Spurgeon, a man's misery weighs most heavy upon him when he fails to believe God is God's sovereignty in all things. A man's misery weighs most heavily upon him when he fails to acknowledge God's sovereignty in all things. We don't always understand the full picture. Well, verses 38 through 39, there is an insurmountable problem, and it's the perspective of human logic. The death of Lazarus seems like a hopeless situation, and it's clear from John, the author of the gospel here, that Mary and Martha assumed that the situation was completely hopeless. In beginning of the verse, the first part of verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Some translations use the word groaning. Jesus therefore groaned in himself. Kind of means basically the same thing as ESV translates this, that he was deeply moved. But it can even have the meaning of anguishing in his inner man. He was anguishing inside. Is your heart ever anguished over something? Maybe the best translation would be indignation. Our Lord was in a state of holy indignation against the effects of sin and death. Look, he saw the sorrow and the curse of sin, and he has a strong emotional reaction to it. It incites an internal anguish in the heart of our Lord, and he's responding to that. Now combine his anguish over sin and death with the depth of his love and top that off with the anticipation of his own atoning death just looming a few days away. And you know, it's really not much of a stretch to understand why he would anguish in his heart that way. Listen, don't forget Jesus' humanity. He was no stoic. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, says Isaiah 53. He's standing in front of a tomb facing death, for crying out loud. The evidence of sin's curse in his spirit is grieved, so he groans. Again, an emotional expression of his humanity. Even though in just a few moments, he's literally going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But yet he groans. Why? It's the reality of sin's curse and the consequences of its tyranny. That's why, beloved, we can never take sin lightly. Its deadly peril seeks to destroy. We can never be lighthearted again about sin. All right, well, moving on to verse 38. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Well, what can you say about a hole hewn out of a rock? There's some things we can say about the tomb of Lazarus. It's a fairly common kind of grave in Palestine. Tombs were either natural caves or a cave that had been dug out of a rock. And inside, what they would do is they would carve these shelves into the rock, probably about six or so. And as a family member would die, they would be placed in the tomb on one of the shelves. So you get your own shelf, which is nice. They wrap you up in some linen, put some spices in the folds, keep down the smell, and that's how they did it. Very unlike the Egyptians, who had a really elaborate system of embalming where they would, you've seen the photos before, they're all wrapped up like a cocoon, you know. This was different. The arms, the legs would all be wrapped separately, and the torso, and then there would be a towel wrapped around the head. So they didn't have this elaborate system of embalming like the Egyptians did. And at the entrance of the tomb, there would be this large round, kind of a narrow wheel, shaped rock that would fit in a groove. And it could be moved back and forth to open and seal the tomb. When somebody would die, they would move the stone back, put the loved one inside, and then reseal the tomb again. Well, so in verse 39, Jesus says, take away the stone. It's interesting that he had men move the stone. Jesus would have had no problem moving that stone, would he? That stone would disintegrate at just one word from Jesus if he chose to do that. So he says, take away the stone. It's interesting that while God does the impossible, he still gives men opportunity to play certain roles. And there are instances when we do have the opportunity. Kind of reminds me of ministry. We take an active role in it, but the power to bring the harvest belongs to who? Belongs to God. But he uses our hands and feet to do it. So we're fortunate that we can take part in such a lofty mission from God. Well, his command to move the stone definitely moves Martha, whose heart is already crushed with grief over Lazarus' death. And now the command to move the stone away? What? Are you kidding? He's been in there 4 days and you want to move the stone? Look what she says, verse 39. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "By this time there will be an odor, for he had been dead 4 days." You ever smell something that's been dead for a day or two? Is it very pleasant? Especially after it's been fermenting in its own enzyme cocktail, that the juices that build up from the breakdown of rotting flesh, it produces an absolutely putrid odor. And so Martha's reply is just like anyone else's would be, "You got to be kidding. You want to move away the stone after he's been dead in there for 4 days? He's going to stink." Even her faith, having been with Jesus so long, is not thinking in terms of the capability of Christ. Doubt creeps in and overshadows the whole deal. Very similar to how it would be for us. Look, the seriousness of this problem is just too much. Her thoughts were on the dead body like ours would be. She knew the process of decomposing flesh and the odor that accompanies that. I think she probably just wanted to remember her brother like she knew him. How could she stand the exposure of his decomposing corpse for all to see, including herself? Maybe she thought that since Lazarus was going to be raised at the last day, like verse 22, 23, and 24 say, it's not necessary to open the tomb, because they would see him again on the day of resurrection. So she obviously believes it's too late for even Jesus to do anything at this point. Things seem past his control. The Jews recognize that attempting to preserve a body against the power of decay is completely useless. Nothing alters the state of death, beloved. We know that. Martha knew that, and consequently, she thought that her brother's dead body was an insurmountable problem, even for Jesus. So why open everything up to all that? What would be the point of that? And then verse 40, look at the promise. Here comes the promise. Jesus says to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Evidently, Jesus said that to Martha earlier. It's recorded that Jesus told her he is the resurrection and the life. And she affirms that in verse 24 and 27, Martha believes a resurrection at the last day. Christ basically tells her he has the power lodged in his own hand that the dead would hear his voice. So it wouldn't be hard for her to infer that if Jesus can raise a world of dead men that have been dead for ages, couldn't he raise a man who's been dead for 4 days? Notice what Jesus did not say. He didn't say, "If you believe, I'll do the impossible." He doesn't condition the miracle on her faith. Rather, he says, if she believes, what would she see? She would see the glory of God. That's what she would see. There's a huge difference between the two. The sovereign act of Christ raising the dead is going to happen, regardless if she believes it or not. But for her to see the glory of God in the miracle, she has to believe, trust Christ. She'd been fighting, as many have, this battle of faith and doubt, focusing on the brother's dead body rather than on Jesus. But he says, in effect, look, in this miracle, I don't want you to just see a corpse resurrected. I want you to see the Son of God glorified. That's what I want you to see. I want you to understand that I am is standing before you in your presence. You know something? And I say this to myself, always do. Whatever we bring into a seemingly impossible trial is exactly what it is we're going to get out of it. So let me ask you. I ask myself, do you bring faith into your trial? Do you believe God and His Word to the point of getting a glimpse of His glory, no matter how bad the trial? Or are you filled with unbelief? Are you filled with fear? I've been there. That'll give you ulcers. Let me share with you something. I didn't even plan on this. It just kind of stumbled across this as I was finishing everything. But I thought, how appropriate. And it just happens to be speaking on this particular text. I am going to read this to you. This is a little commentary from... I don't know how it is that Charles Spurgeon ends up in so much of this, but he just did. And so here he is again. Here's what he says. From our Lord's words, we learn that there is a limit to sickness. Here is an unto, referencing the sickness that shall not lead unto death, that Jesus was talking about, within which the ultimate end is restrained, and beyond which it cannot go. Lazarus might pass through death, but death was not to be the ultimatum of his sickness. In all sickness, the Lord says to the waves of pain, this far you can go, but no further. His fixed purpose is not the destruction, but the instruction of his people. Wisdom hangs up the thermometer at the mouth of the furnace and regulates the heat. The limit is encouragingly comprehensive. The God of providence has limited the time, the manner, intensity, repetition, and effect of all of our sicknesses. Each throb is decreed, each sleepless hour predestinated, each relapse ordained, each depression of spirit foreknown, and each sanctifying result eternally purposed. Nothing great or small escapes the ordaining hand of Him who numbers the hairs of your head. This limit is wisely adjusted to our strength, to the end designed, and to the grace apportioned. Affliction comes not at haphazard. The weight of every stroke of the rod is accurately measured. He who made no mistakes in balancing the clouds and meting out the heavens commits no error in measuring out the ingredients which compose the medicine of the soul. We cannot suffer too much nor be relieved too late. The limit is tenderly appointed, finally. The knife of the heavenly surgeon never cuts deeper than is absolutely necessary. He doth not afflict willingly, nor does he grieve the children of men. A mother's heart cries, spare my child! But no mother is compassionate than our gracious God. When we consider how hard-mouthed we are, it's a wonder that we're not driven with a sharper bit. The thought is full of consolation that He who has fixed the bounds of our habitation has also fixed the bounds of our tribulation. Do you believe that? Do you know God that well, or you trust Him in all of that? Let me tell you something. You trust God like that, how can you not see His glory in your pain? How can I not see His glory in my pain if I trust Him this way? Look, the theme of all the universe, beloved, is what? It's the glory of God. He created everything for His glory. Everything. And He works it all out for His glory too. And as a dear friend once said to me, very close to me, and He is to be trusted. It's not an option. God is to be trusted. That's why Jesus says, in effect, look, I want you to see in this event the glory of God in myself. He's not so concerned about what she thinks of Lazarus as what she thinks of him. And by the way, Jesus is also very concerned about what you and I think of him too. Like Tom said in his Sunday school last week, you know what it all hinges upon? What you think of Christ. Look at your stability, Christian. It's a measure, it's the result of what you think and believe about Jesus, about Christ. This is God's revelation to you. This is where we stand, if we stand. There is no promise that every trial will resolve as we would like it to. You know what? The prosperity gospel might try and sell you that line. God desires your trust. And if our theology of God is biblical, and we will simply yield to His will, I believe He'll let us see something of His glory. Ask some of the saints around you who have suffered. You know them, you see them, they're around you. They struggled. How often do you hear the testimonies of these who have suffered and gone through terrible trial, but they remained faithful, trusting God, not wavering all over the place? They have a wonderful testimony of God's goodness because they've gotten a glimpse of His glory. The miracle of this chapter was for the glory of God, not so much that Lazarus would live again or live a longer life. He's going to die again anyways. He's not being raised to a glorified body that lives forever. He's being raised only to die again. However many years he'll live. So for Martha to limit her perspective to the raising of Lazarus, that's simply not what Christ wanted her to see. And that's not only what He wants us to see either. Yes, Jesus wants you to see Him raise Lazarus, but only that you would recognize that it is the glory of God in Christ doing the raising. Only God has the power and authority to raise the dead. Who can create life? And Jesus is exercising that power and that authority right now as He stands at the foot of Lazarus' tomb. Remember, when Jesus came to earth, He is the glory of God personified. Hebrews 1:3 calls Him the express image of His person. John 1:14 says He is the manifestation of God's glory. All of the attributes of Christ revealed the attributes of the Father. You can see God's glory in the mercy, the grace, the goodness, love, judgment, justice, and all that that Christ demonstrated. But you know what John's main purpose was here? The Apostle John, as he pens this gospel, his purpose is to reveal one particular manifestation of Christ's glory. What is that? It's the distinct ability to give life. That's what he's trying to show us. And this is why Jesus wants us not to be so preoccupied with Lazarus, but we're to focus on him and his glory. And really, here's the nut that holds it all together. More than seeing her resurrected body, or more than seeing a guy being raised from the dead, Jesus wants us to see him. He wants you to see him. The glory of God in the Son. Look at this, is God stepping down into his created order in the flesh. Yes, he's the Son, distinct from the Father. I understand that, but God is here. The miracle was the evidence of his deity and his glory. He's the Christ. This is Israel's Messiah before them. So notice the prayer that Jesus prays here. After he requests the stone to be taken away, he offers a prayer to the Father. Notice what he says. This isn't a petition. It's thanksgiving. Verse 41 says, "So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me.'" He didn't ask the Father for anything. He simply asked him for having heard him, thanked him for having heard him. What's he praying aloud like that for? Well, verse 42 tells you why. "I knew that you always hear me, and I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." Look, what was Jesus' greatest claim throughout his ministry? He's praying out loud here. What is he identifying himself with? It was that he had been sent from the Father. He is God in the flesh, and he's publicly announcing that he and God are one. He's praying, "Father, you and I have already agreed on this situation." He already knows what he's going to do. "You always hear me because I always ask according to your will." Does Jesus have to ask for the power and the authority to raise Lazarus? No, he already has it. He doesn't have to ask the Father for that. He too is God. Who else can say that? Nobody. But he always acts in accordance with his Father. Look at the power and the glory of Jesus here on display, verses 43 and 4. "And so when he said these things, he cries out in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!'" What's he doing? He's preparing everybody there for an unbelievable display of power. Can you imagine the anxious anticipation that you might be experiencing as that tomb gets opened and Jesus commands a dead guy to walk out of there? Hey, you can't even fathom that. It is so far removed from our reality. But this happened. This is the text. This is the revealed truth of God. The witnesses are here. It took place. And listen, this is a critical moment. Because if Lazarus doesn't come out of that hole in the rock, then Jesus' credibility is going to be right back in there with the dead guy. He calls the shot, and if he's God, it has to happen. So everybody there had to be immediately wondering whether Jesus' command for death to give up its victim was going to be obeyed or not. Is it going to happen? Can he do this? Does he actually have the power to get Lazarus out of the tomb by literally turning back the process of death? Can this carpenter's son really recreate fresh internal parts while reversing the production of the decomposing juices that ooze from rotting flesh. I mean, that's the reality of it. What's the point of referring that it's been 4 days? Look at a carcass that's been baking for a day. It's so that you understand what's taking place here. The process of decomposition is already taking place. Look, this is hopeless. This is impossible. This can't happen. He cries with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And you know the word for cried. It's used to describe the shouting of a multitude in an extremely, profoundly loud utterance. Why does he shout so loud? I don't know. It really doesn't say. But one thing is for sure. His shout for Lazarus to come out of that tomb would shock every person to attention. And everyone there is going to realize one thing, that what's about to happen is only going to happen because Jesus commanded it to happen. That would, his words would associate the resurrection with the divine power of Christ. In fact, this is no surprise to you. You know this. He has so much power that isn't it a good thing that he limited that command to Lazarus? Because if he didn't, beloved, then every grave on this earth would have split open and given up its dead because of the power that is in Christ to do it. And someday, if we die before we're raptured, our bodies are going to be resurrected like Lazarus's was. They're going to come out of the grave and be united with our souls when Christ comes back for his church. Does that give you hope? That should bring joy to your soul. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16, 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, there's that word again, of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. When Jesus comes back to collect his church, he's going to give a shout. Possibly it'll be something like this: come out, come up, come hither, come forth. I don't know. But it's going to be with the voice of the archangel. Then the bodies of every believer, even those who had been dead for thousands of years, are going to come out of the grave with new resurrected bodies. That is the word of God. Can you imagine the power that that's going to take to get every person out of their graves that have been in there through the ages to come out? I mean, you think about the way people die in this world and all of the different things that happen and all of the time. Jesus is the only one, God is the only one that has power on that level to be able to bring something like that to pass. He's the Creator. And he's going to pull us all out at once. Verse 44, the dead man is alive. And he that was dead came out. No doubt the hearts are pounding in anticipation as they... they just must have been floored to see this. To see Lazarus walk out of that tomb all wrapped up in grave clothes. What a monumental sight. And at the sound of Christ's voice, beloved, death yielded up its lawful captive. And there the Lord Jesus Christ stood as the triumphant conqueror of sin, Satan, and death. You know something, as I thought about this, I'm not sure what would be more intimidating. To see a dead guy who'd been dead 4 days walk out of the grave, or to be in the presence of the one who commanded it. Think about that. The man who had died came out, verse 44, the last part of verse 44. His hands and feet bound with linen, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said, "Unbind him and let him go. Unbind him, let him go." He has those who are around unbind Lazarus. I mean, I can't even imagine what it would be like to be peeling back those strips of linen off of his body, his face, to see his body freshly restored. "Hey guys, it's me." "Oh, you know." I mean, what a... That's really heavy. But that's what happened. That's what happened. And so he was alive. Behold, the glory of God in Christ, the Son of God, raises the dead. Look, Jesus wanted all that were there to see what he did in raising the dead as only God can do. So that they would believe that he and the Father were one. And that in believing, they would see the glory of God. We don't want to only see a dead guy being raised to life, beloved. We want to see the glory of God in Christ raising the dead. And that's what the Lord wants us to see. So you can confidently put your trust in him. He wants you to have hope. If Christ can raise Lazarus, we certainly know that when Jesus returns and says to his own to come, we're going to be gathered with him forever. And that's our hope. And as Tom and Tony were saying earlier, especially as we see this world falling apart and the culture coming unglued and all of these atrocities taking place, men calling good evil and evil good and all the rest of it, you know what's going on. Christ gives us hope. He has not left his throne. He has not turned it over to a wicked world to run amok. He is fulfilling a purpose, and you need to trust him. We have hope in Christ. He is alive, and he's coming back for his church. Do you believe that? Do you know that in your heart to be true? Does that give you confidence and the ability to stand in light of all of this? Paul said, "On the day this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." We're going to be with Christ Jesus in heaven because he is the resurrection and the life. And my prayer is for us, that as our eyes would constantly be fixed on him, and he's changing us into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what is your hope? Who is your hope? Do you trust God to the point of seeing his glory? Are you anticipating his glory for you? Are you hopeless because of what you're faced with on a day-to-day basis, or maybe your trial is so heavy that you can't bear it. Look, Jesus overcame death. He has power and authority over it. This is not the end. Your suffering is not an end in itself. If this was all there was, then it'd be bad luck. But it's not. No such thing as luck in Christ. Sovereign, purposed for the glory of His will. Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is Your fullness in the flesh, who came and gave Himself in order that all who believe in Him might be saved. Father, I pray that You would give us grace to lovingly and faithfully trust in Your good purposes, and not only that, Lord, but Your perfect timing in all of our circumstances and trials, that we too would see Your glory working out in all the events of our lives, that we might wholeheartedly worship You till You bring us home. May we encourage one another with the truth that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life, and all who believe in Him shall live to the praise of Your glory, now and forever. Amen.